Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the greatness of who you are and that you have, by your grace, chosen to reveal yourself to us. We stand in awe this morning that you have been so gracious to us as to reveal to us who you are through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for not, as it were, being content with simply allowing us to know that there is a mighty, powerful Creator God, for you are that, but you are so much more. You are a benevolent, gracious, merciful God who has reached down into our circumstances and situations. You have rescued us, lifted us up out of the muck and the mire, and have set our feet upon the rock who we have come to know is Jesus Christ. Thank you for so great a salvation. And we thank you that you have called us to yourselves, not to just hide, but Lord, to be a light to the nations, to be a light to all those around us. You have called us to be learners of Jesus Christ. And so we pray today that we might be reminded again of so great a privilege to be ambassadors for Christ, to be those who are sent out to proclaim the good tidings with great joy of a salvation that has been brought to us and proclaimed and secured by Jesus Christ. We pray, Father God, that our lives would reflect that more and more. Help us to see ourselves being done more and more with lesser things and to embrace more and more of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father God, he would be magnified, exalted in everything that we do, in everything that we say. Help it be our desire to make those more than just mere words and a sentimental prayer on a Sunday. But Father God, may Jesus Christ truly come to have first place in everything in each one of our people's lives. And Father God, as we think about that, we lift up to you the children of our church. We thank you for the blessing that you have given to us to have so many children. We thank you for the health that you have given them. We thank you for the joy that they give both to their parents and to this church. But we lift them up to you this morning and we pray that you would bring them to saving faith early. We pray for their salvation. We pray, Father God, that our lives, both as parents, as family members, as a congregation, would reflect to them the greatness of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Father God, open their eyes that they might behold his beauty. Raise them up at an early age that they might become all the more strong pillars of the faith by which your Son, Jesus Christ, might be proclaimed through their lives wherever you would lead them. And so we commit them to your care. And thank you that in so doing, we commit ourselves to the task of bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Father God, we do thank you for the Bridgemans. We thank you for the time that you're giving them in the States, time to be refreshed on one hand, but also we know, Lord, a busy time as they travel and meet up with those that they know and enjoy that time of fellowship, as well as meeting new people. And we pray your blessings upon them. We pray, Father God, that in each church they find themselves, not only will they be ministered to, or minister to, give them the opportunity to be encouraged and edified by the saints, refreshed. And Lord, we pray that you would supply them with all that they need, Lord, physically, financially, emotionally, and of course spiritually, for the task that you have for them. So we thank you for the privilege you've given us today to fellowship with them. Now, Father God, we come to your word and we ask that you would lead us and guide us by your Spirit. Help us all to put aside the things of this world, the things of our flesh. Help our ears to be spiritually attuned to your Spirit. Help us to disregard things that are not accurate, if anything would be said to that end. But Father God, we pray now that your truth would go forth, that your truth would change us, for we believe this truth, that we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Father God, we pray that we would be a people here today that believe in Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. And now guide us in your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. Our text this morning, Colossians chapter 2, as we begin a short segment here in verses 6 and 7, looking at, we want some sound, huh? looking specifically at what it means to be living a Christ-centered life. I mean, you know, you come to church, I hope that you would expect to hear how to live a Christ-centered life. And ultimately, our text before us this morning gives us some ideas, some direction with regard to that. We're getting a little bit of feedback. I'm not sure what's going on there. So if you will follow me along in the text as I read for you Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. We read these words by the Apostle Paul, words now given to us by the Spirit of God. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Some time back, I stood before a congregation of family and friends. I stood before my God. I stood before this beautiful young lady, her hands cupped in mine as I looked into her eyes. I was hearing the charge of the preacher to love, to protect, to cherish this woman before me. As I contemplated the whole scene, I was terrified. There were times that I felt like nothing more than a little boy dressed up in his daddy's suit. My tux was a little long in the arm, so I really did feel that way. And then as I made my covenant before God, as I made this promise to my soon-to-be wife, as I made this vow before all of these loved ones, I realized how much my life was about to change. Everything would be different. Those of you that know me and know my wife know that we were a couple that moved straight out of our parents' homes into our home. There was no middle ground. Things were going to be different. From that time forward, as I received Laura to be my wife, I would now always be associated with her, and she would always be associated with me. My lifestyle would change. My responsibilities would change. Marriage truly changes the whole course of two lives. And as a side note, I would say to you that I am very thankful to the Lord for the changes that have been filled with so much blessing. You know, the Scriptures present to us that our relationship to Christ is pictured in the marriage relationship. In Ephesians chapter 5, we know and have heard so many times that husbands are commanded to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, in verse five, chapter 5, verse 25. How are you doing, gentlemen who are married? That's no small feat, no small task. Wives are told to lovingly submit to their husbands, even as the church is to lovingly and passionately follow Christ. The point of all of this is just as an earthly marriage forever changes the course and behavior of two people, I can promise you that my life is so much different and so much richer because of my association with Laura. Just in the same way, our union with Christ is to forever change our behavior and our actions in life. And you say, well, I came all the way here to hear that. I know that. No, forever, starting now, even now, changes should be taking place. There should be something that is changing within you because of your union with Christ. And our text this morning in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, interestingly enough, have been called by some as the very key to this entire letter. It is the hinge upon which Paul now is swinging from some very deep theological points to making some, he's beginning to make his very practical applications. What does this mean that Christ is supreme? What does it mean that Christ is sufficient? So what? And Paul is making this transition for us in these verses. And if you would allow me for a moment then to sum up for you the two key theological principles, and I just mentioned them, but you might want to make note of them. There is nothing more important than these two theological points that Paul has made in this letter thus far. These are things that you should be grasping onto, studying, and digging deeper and deeper to comprehend what this really means. These two theological principles that are in the opening chapter of the book of Colossians. The first, if I could say it this way, is the radical supremacy of Jesus Christ. Radical supremacy. Whatever you think is supreme, start adding to it as much as you can possibly think, and you still do not arrive at how supreme, how spectacular, how wonderful is Jesus Christ. The thing is we can't stop at the word supreme. It is an inadequate word. Jesus is to become to us our all in all. We're told in verse 18 that Jesus is to come to have first place in everything. How much is everything? Last time I checked, everything. He is to have first place in your thoughts. He is to have first place in your marriage. He is to have first place in your single life. He is to have first place in your school, in your parenting, in your obeying your parents, in your job, when you drive to work. There's nothing that is outside His supremacy. And for the Christian, it should be Christ is supreme overall, especially in my life. We've seen that. Jesus Christ supreme. In chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we're told that He's the Creator. He's the Creator. When we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we're looking at Jesus. He created you. He made you. Are you fearfully and wonderfully made? Jesus had a hand in that. Who do you answer to? Who is above the Creator? He is the sustainer of all things. In verse 17, and I'm not taking the time to read those, we've been through this, but He is the sustainer of all things. Do you realize that if Jesus said, "Hey, I've had enough," and He just let everything go, we would go flying off into a million pieces into oblivion. He sustains you. Do you know why you get a paycheck every week or every month? Do you know why there's food on your table? Do you know why you're breathing right now? Do you know why you are able to sing a praise to God? It's because He sustains you. That's how supreme, that's how spectacular He is. And since there's none other like Him, He is to be, in verse 18, first in all things. How else is He supreme? Do you know that when you are saved, the Scripture tells us that you are placed into the church? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says that you are placed into the body of Christ. Who is supreme in the church? I know that sounds ridiculous to say this, because you know it's not the pastor. And it's not the elders. And it's not the dear people who are in the nursery right now. It's Christ. Paul says He's the head. He's over it all. Cut off the head, the church dies. Detach ourselves from the head, the church would die. He is the head of the church. How supreme is He? We're told in verse 18, He's the head of the body, the church. He is life from death. He is life. There is no life apart from Him. Everyone else, I believe James Montgomery Boyce said it this way, until we come to Christ, everyone else are just walking spiritual zombies. They have the appearance to us of life, but they're really dead. Christ is the life. He is, in fact, God in the flesh, according to verse 19. And I say to you, how do you get any supremer? Is that a word? How do you get any more supreme than that? But in addition to Christ's supremacy, if that's not enough to kind of just shake you up and go, wow, my God is pretty radically supreme, we find that Christ is also fully sufficient. Everything, everything. Now, you're going to say amen. Some of you, if not out loud, you're saying it in your heads. Everything a person needs, everything that would bring a person true satisfaction in life is found in Christ. And we say amen. But sometimes we don't always live that out. And it begins with man's greatest need, salvation, deliverance, rescuing from being rescued from the power of a fallen self, from sin, from the domain of Satan. In verses 19 through 21, if you're just taking notes on some of these verses, we see the incredible picture of our great husband. What did Ephesians 5:25 say? It says that Christ gave himself up for the church. And here in these verses, 19 through 21, we see our great husband who loved us and gave himself up for us so that we might be holy and blameless. Enough with the garbage. Enough with everything that taints or undermines the holy status and position that we've been given in Christ. We're not called holy and blameless so that we can sit back and wait until a day when it's all done and we are ultimately holy and blameless. He came to make us really holy and blameless. Right now, today. That means there's a constant evaluation of our life. Is Christ sufficient for that? Or are your sins bigger than Christ? I wrestle with the sin. Oh, it's okay, but do you believe that Christ is bigger than your sins? Because if he is sufficient, then let's get on our knees and pray and get these things out of the way so that we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, the very purpose to which we've been called. Christ is sufficient for that. It is Christ alone who is sufficient for our salvation. And the implied argument to this point is that if Christ is sufficient to save us from our sins, then what else is there that he cannot do for us? Your worst situation, the worst circumstance you can ever find yourself in, you can ever come to realize, is your separation from a holy God. And if he can take care of that, if God did not spare his own son, how will he not also freely give us most things? Oh, you corrected me. All things. Romans chapter 8. So up to this point, we are to see that we cannot do any better than Christ. Got something better for me? Show me. Show me what's better. But you know what? And I'll point to myself. I show you things that I say by my life are sometimes better. And you do too. We seek satisfaction sometimes outside of Christ. But we're told in this text that we cannot improve upon what Jesus Christ has done and upon what Jesus Christ has given to us, what we have received from him, and we hear it in the gospel. And so, in light of all these things, if we look at our text now in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes that word that always captures our attention, right? Therefore, the hinge. Therefore, in light of these great truths, in light of the great truth that Jesus Christ is supreme, in light of the great truth that Jesus Christ is sufficient for all things, and now Paul launches into a series of imperatives, of commands, of directions. We can call them proverbs. You can call them whatever you want, but I love this. I should know this, right? I believe when I counted them up from chapter 2, verse 6, all the way to chapter 4, verse 6, this is where the real meat, the commands to us, how we ought to live, begin. Everything else has been implied commands. These are the real commands, beginning with what? Walk in him. And from this point until chapter 4, verse 6, there's, I think, some 29 or 30 imperatives in the Greek. Things that we are to do now because Christ is supreme, because Christ is sufficient. And I'm going to confess to you that we're not even going to get to the first command, because we have so much other stuff to look at. So stay with me. So here we have this idea, the very first true command, of course, and I told you that it's before us here in this text. Therefore, Paul says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, if this is true for you, whatever that means, and that's what we're going to flesh out, so walk in him. Don't walk anywhere else. Don't try to find any other path. Walk in him. And the command here to walk in the Christ Jesus the Lord is to stay within the realm, stay within that path of Christ in every area of your life. So what does that look like? How do we do that? That becomes the question. I want to spend some time this morning considering this, but it all begins with the right foundation. And Paul uses a pregnant phrase, a loaded phrase, when he says, "Therefore, as in the same manner as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord." And what do you think the question is going to be? Have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? You see the gospel is being presented by Paul right here? Have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? But it begs another question. What does it mean to receive Him? What does this phrase mean here? And so this morning let us consider that to live the Christ-centered life, we must first receive Christ Jesus the Lord. So let's consider that. As we have mentioned, our text, again, it begins with "therefore." In light of all of these truths, what is going to take place? In like manner, Paul says, in the same way in which you first came to understand Christ. Can you remember back the first time you actually came to Christ, when you realized who Christ was, what He had done for you, what He has accomplished for you? If you really came to grips with it, there's several things that you came to understand. First, that you were a sinner. First, that you were separated from God. First, that there was something that was desperately wrong with you that you could not fix, and you needed someone to fix it, and that person you come to realize is Jesus Christ. Paul says, in the same way in which you first came to understand Christ, have you received Him? That's the way we're going to learn how to walk. This is the gospel, for if anyone is ever truly to live a Christ-centered life, it begins with this first point of receiving Him. So many today can make professions of faith, saying Jesus Christ is the Lord, but then they never truly come to grips with what this really means according to the Bible. And they go on living for themselves, and there's no real change. It would be as if when I stood before God and that congregation and I said, "I do," to my wife, I said, "I do," and I did, but now I'm going to go do what I want to do and leave her to herself, do whatever else it is that I want, and you would all say, "That's not right." And yet, how many times do we see that taking place in the church? "I do, Jesus. I surrender all. At least for this one moment. But I'm going to go do what I want to do now." Maybe we have amongst us, and I've been here before, folks, where you try a few Christian principles here and there, but then you never truly experience the fullness of the Christian life because you never really have received Him. So we need to ask the question, what is meant by received? What does that mean? The verb "received" is actually a technical term in the Greek. It's a legal term, if you would, that speaks of taking to heart, taking to your mind, paralambano, coming alongside and taking a hold and grasping onto something that you want everybody to know, "This is mine. I have it. I'm holding on." It actually means that you recognize the authority of the thing that's coming to you as well. For example, if you receive a summons from a court or a subpoena from a court, do you throw it away? How many of you have ever gotten to, there's like no response to that. "No, I've never received a summons." Okay, if you receive a summons from the court, if a king summons you to his throne room and you say, "Never mind," what's going to happen to you? Off with your head. Off with your head. Because when you receive that summons, when you receive it, when you take hold of it, you recognize the authority and you know, "This is mine. I've got to do this now. I've got to go full on to do this." This is an authoritative message. And you know that if you do not heed that, there will be consequences. And with a summons, particularly from a king, the consequences might not be very good. You know, it reminded me of Bunyan's character, Christian. When Christian receives a summons from whom? Evangelist. And what does Evangelist say? "Hey, do you see yonder wicket gate? You're trying to get rid of this burden? Go straightway. Get to yonder wicket gate. Don't deviate. Go right there. And you will be told how to be relieved of your burden. Sound good, Christian?" "Yes." "Okay, you go there. No deviations." "All right, got it." Christian sets out. And he meets up with a man by the name of Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who says, "Why are you listening to evangelist? We've got an easier path over here. Go this way." And what happens? He goes off the course. And as he goes off the course, he realizes this is a way of death. This is a way that's bringing him nothing but guilt and shame, and he's not really getting rid of his burden at all. And in the course of it, evangelist graciously comes back up to him and says, "What? What are you doing? What did I tell you? Go to yonder wicket gate." You see, Christian had to learn a hard way that there are consequences by not heeding the authoritative message. The word "received" literally speaks of taking something to yourself, to become intimate to it, to have a close association with it. Why did I open with the illustration of my marriage to Laura? Because I received her as my wife, and that's the word we're using. It's the same word that is used when Joseph was told by the angel of God, it's okay to take, to receive Mary as your wife, because the child that is in her is of the Holy Spirit. The idea is to make your own, to receive this summons, this direction, and make it your own. In the context here, having received speaks of one's drawing near to personally embrace something now and living now in light of that something. It's the same idea when we consider Moses. Moses, as it is said, what? He received the law. He took it upon himself. He took it and made it his own. And then he shared it with Israel. And they received the law. They received it because it was authoritative. But just what is it to be received? What is to be received according to our text? And I'd like to share with you two things that I think are clearly fleshed out in this. What are the two things we must receive in this text? Of course, the first one seems easy enough because it says Christ Jesus the Lord. But let's back up one step. I would say the first thing we need to receive is the message of the gospel. The first thing this text implies is a reception of the message of the gospel. For Paul, what the Colossians and therefore every believer in Christ have received is this message, this authoritative message from Jesus Christ, from his apostles, as prophesied by the prophets. Remember that the false teachers were trying to say this. This is what the false teachers at the time of the Colossians were trying to say. Hey, Jesus is good. I mean, let's not beat around the bush. Jesus is a great guy. Jesus did some remarkable things. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. Bring Jesus along. But if you really want to be satisfied in life, if you really want to experience something spiritually spectacular, we've got to add something else to it. We've got to spice Jesus up. There's something a little bit better. Now you begin to see why Paul spent so much time talking about the supremacy of Christ. Because he wants them to understand there is nothing better. There's nothing to add to Christ. But the false teachers saying, hey, let's just add this secret knowledge that we found. You need a little more than what Christ has done or what Christ has offered to really be saved or to really be satisfied in life. And I started thinking about that and I thought, well, how many of us really are going to relate to that? I mean, this is a solid evangelical church, right? We know it's Christ alone. We sing the song, "In Christ alone I place my trust." Right? We understand that. We don't do anything like adding stuff to our lives because we're not satisfied with Christ alone. Or do we? I already said that we do, don't we? Beloved, can I make this statement? Here's an application for you. Beware of anything that you think will bring you satisfaction in life if it at all hinders or robs you of your commitment to Christ. If you are trying to make a decision today or next week and you're like, I want to make this decision and it really seems like it's a good thing for me, but it's going to take you away from that which you know Christ has called you to be involved in, engaged in, whatever it might be, run for your life. Run for your life. Don't think for a moment that we are not prone to the very same temptations that the Colossians were to want to have Christ plus a little something else. It is ingrained in our culture that we deserve just a little more than what we have right now. Well, there isn't a little more than Christ. He's either everything or he's nothing. We can say to ourselves, I will be happy with Christ, of course, so long as I can also have, and we start adding things, the right relationship, the right job, a loving spouse, my health. You can add to the list whatever you want. And let me ask you this. Let me ask some of you this. I'm going to try to touch on everybody. If you are single today, is Christ enough for you? If you are single, is Christ enough for you? You have to answer that question. Because if you're looking for satisfaction and fulfillment in something else, in that relationship, what are you saying about Christ? If you are married, is Christ your first love? Is he first for you? If you were to lose your health, your job, your friends, would you still trust Christ today? I ask all of you that. If everybody, we sing the song, you know, if everybody were to forsake me, would you still say, Jesus, I trust you? Would you say with Job, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him? Parents, have you fallen into the trap of thinking that unless your kids are in organized sports or in the school dramas or unless they have that $500 trumpet to play in the school band, that you are depriving them of something? Do you realize that I see more often than not that parents will deprive their kids of things spiritual in order to give them things temporal? And there is nothing wrong with the temporal things so long as the spiritual comes first. So parents, I ask you, when you make decisions for your kids, do you make sure that your kids are being engaged in things spiritual as a priority? And then everything else is secondary. The problem lies in the fact that we forget that we are not called to receive anything else as being sufficient except for Christ. It's interesting that we fill our lives with so many other things, and by and large, you know, when I get calls to do counseling, when I get called into situations where people are having some kind of difficulty in their life, I was just thinking through this the other day, that ultimately I'm dealing with people whose issues revolve around not being satisfied, around professing Christians who say, I'm not satisfied with my life, I'm not satisfied with my job, I'm not satisfied with my spouse, I'm not satisfied with my children, I'm not satisfied with whatever it is. And the question really has to begin, well, have you really been seeking to be satisfied with Christ? You know, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things, can I give you a loose paraphrase? They'll take care of themselves. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't mean it's not going to be without difficulty and there's still not counseling that needs to be done and direction that needs to be sought, because we're all sinners and we struggle with all sorts of things. But have you started there? And it really begins with this question. Have you taken Christ to yourself? Have you received this gospel message? Have you received him? The Colossians, Paul says, had received him as radically supreme and totally sufficient. Is this not the way that you received him? If you did not come to Christ and see him as just radically supreme and totally sufficient, then I say to you, open your eyes and see him for who he is. Because when you begin to get a glimpse of who Jesus is and really what he has done for you, that's when things change in your life. That's when your union with Christ becomes sweet. That's when they got to drag you away from your prayer time. Come on, we got to go. Pastor's waiting. Well, I'm praying for him right now. Leave me alone. I'm sorry. That was self-serving, wasn't it? Is this the way that you've received Christ? You know, the message of the gospel, the summons that you received, that Jesus offers us, he has not offered us a half gospel. He has not offered us a half truth. He has come to us to truly satisfy us. I hope you've come to know the true gospel, full in every sense, and that It is adequate not only for your salvation, but Jesus is adequate to give you joy every day in life. Have you come to hear the summons of the gospel? What is the summons of the gospel? And bear with me, I'm going to rehearse the gospel with you this morning. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's my desire that we would make certain, examine ourselves, confess any sin. We need to rehearse the gospel. Even if you've heard it a million times before, we need to hear it continually so that when we leave this place, we remember new ways to communicate it to others. What is the summons of the gospel? What is the message that we are to receive? First, that you are a sinner. And whether you sin a lot or sin a little, whether your sins are outwardly hideous or inwardly hidden, each and every person, we're told in the Scripture, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. According to the Word of God, each and every one of us deserves the wages of our sins. Payment. You all get a paycheck from God before you're saved. And the wages of sin is death. That's what you're working for. Right on. No. That's horrible. Death, this eternal separation from God, and the authoritative message is that each and every one of us, apart from Christ, here are some of the words, you've heard them before, so most of these are found in the book of Romans. Here is the authoritative message, have you received this, that before Christ you are helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God. It is a message that tells us in the book of Colossians, Paul has rehearsed this gospel, this part of it. It tells us that apart from Christ, we are alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That is either true or it is false. If you do not believe it, I'm not really sure why you're here. But we will pray that your eyes be opened, because that's the beginning of receiving Christ. You cannot rightly take Christ to yourself until you recognize how deplorable is your condition. That's the bad news of the summons. But there's good news to the summons, right? The good news is this. It's found in 1 Timothy 1:14, that Christ Jesus came into the world to what? Save sinners. How did he do it? Isn't that the gospel? How did he do it? Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and following, that he reconciled us. He made peace for us with God. When he died on the cross, according to Romans chapter 3, he became our propitiation. There's a big word for us. Our propitiation. He became the satisfying atonement. He became for us sin so that we could become to God righteousness. Incredible. He made peace, we're told, through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. And if you believe that his death on the cross was for you, then the good news continues that through his death in your place, for the wages of your sins, you have been reconciled to God in order for the purpose of presenting you to God now as someone changed. Your marriage to Christ. Are you married to Christ? Your marriage to Christ. A union that should ever, forever change you. Nothing should be the same ever again. Ever again, it should never be the same. He's changed you according to Colossians 1:22 to be holy, blameless, beyond reproach, children of God. And so again, I ask you the question, have you received the summons? Have you heard the message of the gospel as presented in part here? Have you confessed before God that you are a sinner in need of being saved? And just as I stood before God in a congregation of witnesses and received Laura as my wife, making that covenant, that promise, that vow that forever changed my life, changes that have been made evident. Do you guys know that there's evident changes in my life because of my marriage to Laura? What are some of those changes? There's two of them walking around this church. Right? Visible evidences. You see the way I interact with her, to tell her I love her, or whatever it is. You see that there is something tangible, real, that has changed. I don't do things for other women in the church that I do for Laura. She would beat me up. You understand what I'm saying? If that's true in this earthly marriage, and marriage is a picture of our union with Christ, then how much more should my life be manifesting the changes of that come because of a result of that? I ask you, have you come before God and confessed before this congregation or any other gathering of believers that you have received Christ as your Redeemer? Have you done that? Do you do that? Have you made that covenant, that promise, that commitment that forever changes your life, and that those changes are being made evident as you continue in Christ, in that you express your love for Him, and that you're producing visible, viable spiritual fruit, and that your life is now characterized by your association with Him? That is what it means to receive the message of the gospel. That is what it means. I have so much more that I want to say, but I'm going to have to skip all of this because I'm running out of time, and I want to get to the meat here. Well, there's more meat. This has all been meat. But let's look at the second point, Luke, if we can jump to the next couple of slides. We must, secondly, receive Christ, or receive the Messiah of the gospel. You know, Paul is not content with to say, you know, think about the message that you heard, the gospel, what you needed with regard to your condition. Paul's not content to leave his readers with just a summons of the gospel as a message, simply the receiving of words. What he also wants us to understand in the summons, if we're to receive the summons in the fullness, we also need to recognize the Savior of the summons. That is, who? According to the text, Christ Jesus the Lord. Don't miss this. Paul is fond of certain words. He loves the word Christ. He loves the word Jesus. He loves the phrase the Lord, right? He loves those. It's interesting to note that in Paul's letter, he uses the phrase Christ Jesus 90 times. He likes that one the best. He uses the phrase Jesus Christ 79 times. He uses the phrase the Lord Jesus Christ 19 times. But only one time in all of Paul's writings, indeed one time in all of the New Testament, do we find this phrase, Christ Jesus the Lord. And I was like, why? Why now is this very unique phraseology of who Jesus Christ is? I say to you that not only is the message of the gospel to be received, but what Paul is doing here, he's telling us the Messiah of the gospel is to be received. We're being called here to do more than simply believe a truth like 2 plus 2 equals 4, but now to really receive, be in close association with a real person whose name is Christ Jesus the Lord. Why? What is the importance of this? You've got to love how Paul easily weaves in for his readers an appreciation of the Old Testament. If you really were to understand what most of the Colossians were studying at the time, and I'm not talking about the church necessarily at Colossae, but the religion of the Colossians, it was basically Jewish folk religion. These people had a knowledge of the Old Testament, but they were applying it with all the other pagan rituals, and so it was a mixture of Judaism and all these other religions. And so Paul knows his readers have a little bit of an understanding of the Old Testament. And so he uses this phraseology, Christ Jesus the Lord, I believe, to communicate who this Redeemer is. And let me just run this by you really quickly because we're running out of time. But first, Paul calls this Redeemer, the Savior, Christ. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. That's why I use the word Messiah. And that is a word that means the anointed one or the chosen one of God. It was used in reference by the prophets to speak of the one who would come, who would be the Savior, who would redeem Israel from their sins. He is the anointed one. The Messiah was the one that was promised to Adam in Genesis chapter 3 when God said that your seed, or the seed of the woman Eve, her seed would crush the serpent's head. There's the promise of the anointed one. The Messiah was the promised one to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In chapter 15, we read of a covenant, and God says to Abraham, "And through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Blessed with what? Salvation for all who would believe. That's Christ, the Messiah. The chosen one was promised to Moses as being the prophet who would come, and to Israel as the one who would be born of a virgin, who would be our wonderful counselor, the one who would be pierced through for our transgressions. The Messiah was the title. Christ is the title given to one, the one prophesied by Jeremiah and Micah and all the other prophets. And like the prophets, the title of Christ then, or Messiah, points to our Redeemer as being for us a prophet who would speak to us the way of eternal life. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, and I have this for you, it says this, we know now to be Jesus Christ speaking. He actually uses this of himself in the Gospel of Luke. But listen to what is said. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has what? Anointed me. He has made me Messiah to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to bring liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. He says, I've come to bring salvation, and when that's done, I'm coming to bring judgment. And this is the chosen one. Christ is the one who proclaims this message. He has fulfilled the role of proclaiming himself as the only way to God, as Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 so wonderfully declares, saying this, that God, after he spoke to us long ago, to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, that's where we are, has spoken to us, and the tense is this, once and finally, forever, for all time, in his Son. How sufficient is Christ? How supreme is Christ? He's the sum of the prophets and the law. He is the subject of the apostles in the New Testament. Jesus has fulfilled the office of prophet, declaring to us the way of salvation, and so I ask you, have you received him as such? But the second title Paul gives to our Redeemer is his earthly name, Jesus, Christ Jesus. This is the name that the angel said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's interesting that the point is that Jesus would not only declare salvation as the prophet, but he would become salvation to all who believe. He was born flesh and blood to be our sacrifice. Jesus did not come simply to make salvation possible to those who would believe, but rather actually save those who would believe. So in this case, we find Jesus expressly being our priest. He is coming to do a priestly work. What does the priest do? Offering up sacrifices. Only in this case, not only does Jesus offer up the sacrifice, what does he do? He himself becomes our sacrifice. Jesus becomes our high priest. And so I ask you, has he become your high priest? Has he bore your sins on the cross? Have you received him as the Lamb of God who takes away your sins? And then finally, Paul describes him not only as Christ Jesus, but also as Lord. To confess Jesus as Lord was, by the way, the earliest and simplest of the confessions of the church. We can take it for granted, but do you recognize how much danger came with saying Christ Jesus the Lord in the first century, second century? What seems to us as extraordinarily simple was an act of defiance to the demand of the Roman emperors who said, you can worship Christ, but you have to worship us as well. You have to bow the knee to us as well because we're actually Lord over all. And have what other little gods you want. To make the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord was to be willing to die to worship Jesus alone. And it makes me wonder sometimes how many of us would die to worship Christ alone today. To make the confession of Christ is not only to be willing to die to worship Jesus alone. We know many did. These were so taken with Christ Jesus as their great prophet and their great priest that they said, he's going to be our king too. You see where we're going with this? And Paul is setting up for us the offices of Christ. Prophet, priest, and king. Christ Jesus, the Lord. They want to submit to him to everything. And isn't that what Paul said? That he's to come to have first place in everything? He's to be recognized as Lord of all. Paul wanted his readers and the Holy Spirit wants us to understand and receive Christ Jesus, the Lord. I love this, that there's is presented to us as an all or nothing proposition. Something was telling Paul when he wrote this that they need to understand you're not going to get to pick and choose when it comes to Christ. We cannot only receive part of this equation and have it make any sense. Our Redeemer cannot be to us only Christ the Lord or even Jesus the Lord. He must be received in His fullness, Christ Jesus the Lord. We either receive all of who He is or ultimately we have none of who He is. Nowhere does Paul allude in this text that there is something else needed. When Paul says Christ Jesus the Lord, he's saying, do you see it? Do you get it? Is this who you receive? This is Him, supreme, sufficient. Don't ever be tempted to look for anything else. We cannot be deceived into receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and then, if we are so moved to be committed, then later receive Him as Lord. That's not what Paul presents to us here. For the Colossians, it was not receive Jesus as part of your salvation and part of your satisfaction for life and then add all these other things. Beloved, let me ask you this, and I guess I already have, but I just impress it upon you again. What can you add to the work of Christ Jesus the Lord? What can you add to it? What do you bring to the table? Got awfully quiet in here. If you suggest anything, if you were to suggest anything, I'm going to add this little thing. You are saying that Christ is not supreme and not sufficient. Do you recognize that? If I'm bringing anything to the table, I'm saying Christ did most of it, but He didn't do all of it. And that's not what Colossians is teaching. That's not what the Bible teaches. What else can be added to His perfection? What can we do to improve upon what He has already done to the utmost? Have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? Let me close with these words, and then we're going to partake of communion together. So just think about this again. Coming back to the picture of marriage, I'd like to close with the eloquent words of Charles Spurgeon, who sums all of this up very well. I'm just reading this to you. It's not going up on the overhead, so listen well. I love what he said here. He said, "We took Him, Jesus. We took Him for all that we knew of Him. And we found that He was much more than we... I'll get this. I had a problem when I did this the first time. He wrote this. Let me start again. We took Him, Jesus, for all that we knew of Him, and we found that He was much more than we then thought He was. But we did not pick and choose and say, we will have this pardon, but we will not have His sanctification. We took the many-sided Christ, the Christ of many glorious characters, the Christ of 10,000 times 10,000 beauties. We took Christ to teach us, Christ to lead us, Christ to feed us, Christ to cheer us, Christ for us to obey, and Christ for us to delight in. We took a whole Christ. And then we gave Him our whole selves. We said, Lord, take us body, soul, and spirit. We prayed that the sacrifice might be bound with cords to the horns of the altar forever. We made no bargains with Him. We gave the free hold of our souls to Jesus and of our bodies too. And we only asked that we might not have a pulse beating except for Him. Or a lungs heaving except as He was our very life. And we took Christ, at least I know I did, for better or for worse, in health or in sickness, to have and to hold, so that even death should never part us. We put our hand in His and asked Him to take us and to keep us forever. Have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the glorious message of the gospel. Thank You that You have redeemed a people to yourself to be zealous for good deeds, a people who desire to live a Christ-centered life. And as we come to the Lord's table, as we come to this communion, this time where we recognize our union with Christ, we do begin with the confession that we know there are still areas of our lives that we hold on to the world, that we hold on to our own pride, our own self. But we want to be holy Jesus. We want to be holy belonging to Jesus. And we want to be able to say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. So, Father God, we pray that you would lead us into that truth, that Jesus Christ would become to us everything, prophet, priest, and king, Christ Jesus the Lord, Master, Savior, Redeemer. Father God, bring to our mind those areas of our lives that need to be confessed, and we thank you for the great truth that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to restore to us the joy of our salvation, to restore to us the delight of our union with your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father God, help us to remember in this time then that that all came at a great cost. And Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross, that you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become your righteousness. And so, Father God, help us to think through these things as we partake of the Lord's table now. Help us to reaffirm our commitments to you, to say, I do. I do want Christ in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, knowing that ultimately you cause all things to work together for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. Bless us then in this time as we take this act, this call to partake of the Lord's table as a reminder to us to live the Christ-centered life. And Father God, if there be anyone here this morning who is uncertain that they have ever truly received Christ Jesus the Lord, open their eyes to behold his 10,000 times 10,000 beauties, and to cry out, Lord Jesus, save me, the sinner. May today be the first step for them in the Christ-centered life. Bless our time then as we now make this act of worship before you. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.